Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba today, Del Merchilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, good to have you back after a little break, and congratulations on young Luke. I'm sure y'all have had lots of greetings, pats on the backs, knowing glances, and probably more than your share of grandparently advice at this point, but we at the Lectionary Lab...
Truthfully, most of my friends know me well enough to know I don't follow anybody's advice on anything,
there
so they haven't volunteered too much.
Well, we in the Lectionary Lab community have rejoiced, and thanks for sending us some pictures, and season of joy, we rejoice with you. Good to have you back in the saddle today. Yeah. We're going to talk a little text as we prepare for the 8th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for July the 15th, 2018. Of course, we're continuing the cycle of readings from Samuel, centered around the life of David, companion psalm there. Got a little bit from Amos, the plumb line, one of the more famous and well-known texts from Amos in the Minor Prophets. Ephesians, great, always a great book for the church as our epistle reading today. And then, what shall we say? I am just waiting with bated breath, my friend, to hear your treatment of the gospel text today. And my namesake, John the Baptist,
yes,
and meeting a rather swift and sudden end. So, what are we going to do with this? What are you thinking today? What are some ideas and options as we get ready to preach?
Well, I'll start with 2 Samuel.
Yeah.
And talking about that, one of the things to think about this is the writer of 2 Samuel, really this has a kind of liturgical feel to it. It's a celebration, and which is why the psalm is tied to the 24 is tied to it, a processional hymn. So if you can imagine, this is kind of a procession toward Jerusalem, and some things are coming together there. So think a lot about the liturgical actions and language and things that are going on in this text. Another thing about it is the recognition that they left something out that bothers our modern sensibilities and is just one of those questions that's so hard to deal with is, and I remember as a kid, this one and the prophet, what was his name, that was killed by, was bald and called the bear out of the woods to kill the kids.
Oh, Elisha.
Yeah, when he called.
Go up, thou bald head, go up. I still remember hearing that as a kid in the King James Version. Yeah.
And he calls the bear out of the woods to kill the kids. Well, this one, as a kid, just struck me as, that's weird. God is scary. This is scary stuff. Because they leave out the part where it's the ark starts to fall off the cart, and Uzziah reaches up and touches it and falls dead. I remember one professor trying to say, well, he was just so afraid he had a heart attack and died. I think that's a stretch.
You don't have to explain this away.
No, it's hard to deal with. So that's just something to be aware of is there. It's not in the text, so you don't have to read it. And you don't have to preach on it, but you have to, I think you need to know as you're preparing that that's there. For me, one of the things that really helps me see what's going on in this is a formula, I guess I would call it a formula, an outline that Sam Wells, who used to be the minister to the University at Duke, and he got it from N.T. Wright, has to do with the four gifts of God to the nation of Israel: the law, the land, the king, and the temple. It's kind of a frame he uses to understand the Hebrew scriptures and what's going on. We might think of it as Torah, Canaan, the kingship, tent, ark, temple, but, you know, those frames. And so today we have this situation in which those things are becoming to fruition. They have defeated the Philistines. You know, we have this image. They walked into the Canaan land. Land of Canaan had a couple of battles and it was over, but they had been battling the people they took the land from for a long time. And when they go to get the ark back from the Philistines who had given it up, then that's the land. There's the law, the ark of the covenant. It represents the law. That's a part of that. The kingship has come, whether God wanted it or not. He gifts them with the king they want, Saul and David. And then they bring this from where it was and brought it to Jerusalem, which becomes the capital and the center of worship. So in this episode, you see this thing where it sort of all comes together. It'll finalize when Solomon comes and builds the temple, and we've got all that, and then it begins to fall apart. I mean, it began to fall apart at the end of David's reign. So that's a background reign for me as I try to think about what's going on in this text and how might one preach about it. And the question is, what does it mean to be Israel? That's why they're so celebratory. The Ark of the Covenant has come back. The king, they have the king who has defeated the Philistines. Everybody's excited. Even notice that's David wears priestly garments, you know, this tying of all this king as the leader of the people and the priestly and the religious, and it's all mixed up and they're very joyful. The question is, what does it mean to be Israel? But, and then what would it mean to be Israel without those things? It's a struggle going forward. And for us, as we preach, read this Christianly, as we like to say.
Right.
What is this? What is the message here for us as a Christian community? What are we to hear from this? And I think part of those things is, what are our marks of the church? What do we see as being important? What are God's gifts to us? And how do we celebrate them? Those are some of the directions one might go.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, as you say, we really do, as the preacher, you need to do your background and know what's going on in and around this text. And you've already mentioned the business with the ark. It's tough when you read about Uzzah dying for touching the ark. And one of the most intriguing parts that's in that intervening piece is David was afraid of the Lord. And they didn't go recover it for 3 months. They let the Philistines have the ark. So, in my mind, I'm going, okay, well, there's some holy fear. The fear of God is placed into them. And then it makes the celebration all the more vivid once the blessing of God returns. And I think you're onto it there with the blessing of the law returning, the blessing of the land, and it's coming together in the kingship. To me, a point of entry also into this text, and as we've been preaching it as a series throughout this sermon, slight note at the bitterness of Michael, okay? There's always going to be folks that are going to be kind of on the sidelines going, yeah, well, I don't know about that. She's not central to the story. Immediately after this passage, you have to read on down to about verse 23, we see that Michael is struck with barrenness, which is sort of a symbol in Israel of the withdrawal of blessing. And so there's always that in the background. But to me, the entree comes at the end, as David is celebrating and as the blessing of God has come. David shares it in a very tangible manner. He distributes food to every household. Okay, everybody shares now in the goodness of God, and sort of a reminder of how the blessing of God is intended for every one of God's people everywhere. And, I love the ending, especially after some of the somber endings we've had lately. And then everybody went back to their homes, everybody went back to the house and enjoyed a fine meal. Compliments of the king. So
I really like the sour note. I mean, if I were preaching on this, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. I think, you know, I would play with that, and then I would say, but you know, there is in the midst of life,
mm-hmm.
you know, Michael is the daughter of Saul who just died, and the sister of Jonathan.
Yeah.
You know,
there's a lot of bitterness there.
King, and he's leaping and dancing, and he took daddy's place. And she didn't just say she hated it. She despised him in her heart.
Despised him.
Boy, there's an exploration you could do there.
Ooh, it just depends.
And relationships and how things are. And the distribution of the food, you know, I'm always good Lutheran that I am. I'm always looking for a foretaste of the feast to come.
Yeah. Well, there you go. A little heavenly banquet.
Eucharistic analysis, you know, connection there.
So
if you have weekly Eucharist, there's a place to tie this in.
Okay.
As you can see, and the table and the distribution and the gifts of God for everyone. And
that's
all
it. So several options on this text today.
And if you are one of those contemporary church folk that have a screen and like to do a little video, you can't do worse than the Raiders of the Ark.
Well,
Raiders of the Lost Ark in that last scene.
You could throw
a little up and have the Nazis melting all over the place and say, there was a reason they were afraid of the Ark.
Yeah, that would be a little imaginative background there, wouldn't it?
I'm being facetious, but there is that was a way some people looked to get at that whole fear issue. That was why the Philistines gave it back.
Of course, we're
done with
it.
There was a plague had come, and they were afraid. Oh, the God of Israel is whooping up on us. And how do we deal with that?
That's it. Well, just before we move on, I have to admit, when you started talking about you know, the ideas that you got from Sam Wells, who got it from N.T. Wright, I had this flash in my mind. Ain't them boys a couple of Englishters?
Oh,
I started
they
thinking
are.
Of Ernest T. Bass, you know.
Englishters, yes. Boy, you ain't right.
Couple of Englishters. Couple of smart ones, though. Let's give them that.
Give them credit.
Well, you want to talk about the gospel track now, or you want to hit Ephesians for a minute?
I want to hit Amos and the gospel for a
minute.
All
right, let's do it.
Ephesians last. So, Amos, I'm going to talk about Amos by itself for a second.
Yeah.
The plumb line
mm-hmm.
just always has fascinated me. I think it's one of the things he's most famous for. And the issue of holding up a plumb line, and I guess it's partly because I helped my daddy build a few things. Mm-hmm. Daddy was what I guess you'd call a rough carpenter. He could slap up a barn and that sort of thing. And nobody would want to live in it, but you could cure a backer in it. You know, you could work in it. And Daddy didn't have a formal plumb line. He just got a good heavy string and a big bolt or a nut and
horseshoe
something to hold it down and make sure it was straight. And it's about making sure things are straight. We know what that is. And so the question comes, first of all, is how does God measure us? What is God's plumb line? You know, it doesn't really say that in this text. It just says the plumb line's being held up there. I assume it has to do with the law or the Torah and devotion to God as opposed to others. And social, but with Amos, it would be social justice.
Mm-hmm.
How are the poor treated? How are people treated correctly? That's always been Amos's issue. A second thing with this, and this, I admit, is a kind of a Lutheran understanding when we talk about the law. The law is to order human society, but the second thing is to be a plumb line. We usually refer to it as a mirror, something by which you measure yourself to realize you ain't all that.
That's a good
one. Measure yourself and you look at it and say, oh, I need the grace of God. It is that which drives you to grace, to repentance and grace. And this is what Amos is trying to do. He's holding up the plumb line, trying to tell Jeroboam, and others, you know, he's going to say, you got to repent. And that's an important line. But here's the interesting response of Amaziah is, no, you do not tell the king to repent. He's the king. What he does is right. What was it? What was it Richard Nixon said? If the president does it, it's not illegal.
Yeah.
You know, or that sort of thing. And that's the response. And this Amaziah is saying, you know, you go prophesy somewhere else where they don't mind hearing this, but don't do it here.
Yeah.
It's an interesting question.
He wants to send Amos back home. Amos is from a foreigner. He's from the south. Okay,
he's from the south.
He's from Judah, and here he has been picked up and sent by God to the north.
You mean Amaziah is questioning Amos's immigration status?
Well, it could be that, or he just could be saying, "You ain't nothing but a redneck preacher. What do you have to say to us? Get on back home, son.
You don't have no ordination certificate, no seminary degree. Then you're outside your jurisdiction. You have no license to preach."
Yeah.
That could be it. It's partly that. Yeah. But it's also the whole issue of whose church is this?
Well, yeah.
Mm-hmm. This is, notice he says, this is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
That's where we get into those dangerous issues that, you know, of church and state, and who's in charge, and who can say what, and all that kind of stuff. And also just from, and not from the state point of view, I'm not even going to worry about it from the state point of view. This is the priest speaking.
Yep.
What is the church's point of view as to who's in charge of the worshiping community?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
My late mother's favorite story was about the preacher that was supplying in this little town, and he was supposed to preach at the Church of God, which is a Southern denomination,
and
he couldn't find it. He didn't have a GPS in those days. He pulled over to the gas station and asked the fellow, "Where was the Church of God?" And he says, "Well, you go down here and go over the railroad tracks and go about two streets." "No, wait a minute. That's the Church of the Nazarene. That's Mr. Smith's church." "No, what you do is you go down Main Street down here to the grocery store and you hang a right and you go up." No, wait a minute. "That's the Baptist church. That's Mr. Jones's church. Let's go down this way at about..." No, that one, that's Presbyterian. That's Mr. McConnell's church. Feller, I just don't believe God's got the church.
Oh, but God's got a church here. Ooh.
And when I hear that text about the Lord's, this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom, I wouldn't worry as much about Jeroboam or the national church state. I think about our congregations and whose church is it, whose congregation is it, whose community is this, and it's God's.
Right.
It's God's church. And that shifts the way we look at things. So those are a couple of places for me with Amos. I always like the plumb line. I don't know.
The plumb line. It is the most well-known story from Amos for a reason. That is a powerful thing. What at the sort of end of the day for us, to whom are we ultimately accountable for our lives? Who, you know, what do we have to measure up against? It is always God's measurement that counts.
Yep.
God's will is the rule of life. And especially for us as people of the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. And I just always love Amos's reply to Amaziah. "I am no prophet, nor the son of a prophet." don't lump me in with the rest of you boys. God plucked me up off a farm and told me to do this. And if it wasn't for that, I'd be glad to go home. So let me do my work.
Let me do what he called me to do. Yeah. And we have to be cautious not to too totally identify with Amos, because it goes quickly from the word of the Lord is coming out of my mouth to what is coming out of my mouth is, of course, the word of the Lord.
Gotta be careful.
Very careful. Mm-hmm.
Very careful.
So the connection with the gospel from this Amos text has to do with prophets who get in trouble with kings and authority. So that's why that was tied with the gospel. And this gospel lesson is fun, baby. I mean, this is one of my favorite stories. It's been around for a long time.
Well, you have at it, man.
So one of the things you need to do is once you've read it, is set it up, because it starts being about Jesus, but then it goes back to a backstory, and the rest of the text is a backstory about what happened to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things that's important is to realize all through the Gospels, and particularly Mark, they really are interested in establishing the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus, and that Jesus is not John the Baptist, that John, and it's not the same story, and it's not competing stories. It is John as a prelude and Jesus as a completion. This is what the gospel folks are at.
Right.
And so telling this story in the way that he tells it is, for one thing, he's saying that Jesus is not John the Baptist resurrected. He's not that prophet.
He's not Elijah. He's not one of the other old prophets. Yeah.
So that's part of this. But it starts out, but Herod gets this notion, this fear, when people saying he's Elijah or maybe he's one of the prophets of old. But Herod's telltale heart, to allude to Edgar Allan Poe, immediately goes, oh my God, it's John whom I beheaded has been raised. So you got to give that story as to why Herod would say that. And his guilt is coming up. Herod is an interesting figure throughout this. He is not a morally, unambiguously bad guy. He's a weak person. He's not a good person, but he's a person whose conscience really bothers him all the time. He's really judging through here. So you start out with Jesus is going around, people wondering who it is, and they hear about Jesus, and they say, is this Elijah? Is this one of the prophets? And Herod makes this leap. It's John the Baptist whom I beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he beheaded him? So then you have to say, yeah, let me tell you about what happened.
Yeah.
You know, the backstory. And what had happened was Herod had had an affair with his brother's wife. Then he divorced his wife. She divorced hers, and they got married. They get married, brings her daughter into the relationship, and all of this kind of stuff is going on. You thought your family was bad, not you personally, but all of us dysfunctional. It's a mess, and it's like something on I started to say People Magazine, but I don't even keep up with what's on the TV gossip shows. Or, you know, all of that gossip stuff. There's you hear all about who's.
There's plenty of tabloid features here.
Tabloid, national, all that. Yeah. Everybody's gossiping about it, but nobody's willing to say much because, the king is the king. But John's not afraid to say anything, and he's standing up and pointing fingers and all this. Well, his wife, who is similarly named Herodias, so I'm just going to say Herod's wife. Herod's wife does not like being pointed out in public that she's a bad. She's done all this. So she gets Herod and she wants him to kill him. But Herod is afraid of him.
Yeah.
So what he does is he binds him and put him in prison. And she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. And Herod, I love this line in 6:20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And Herod protected him. When he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet he liked to listen to him. I really love that line. He was perplexed, but he liked to listen to him.
Yep.
He put him away in the basement. He would go and talk to him and listen to him, but he didn't affect much the way he lived his life. Then he does this stupid thing. On his birthday, he and his friends are there, and they all got kind of drunk, and his daughter came in and danced, and she pleased him, and he was kind of been showing off. Said, "Ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Anything you want." So she run to her mom and says, "What do I ask for it?"
Ta-da!
She saw her chance, as my daddy would say. He saw his chance, and she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And so she went back and asked for it. And now notice 6:20, he was deeply grieved. Now I love this sort of, yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guest. That is, I done said in public, and I'm,
there you go.
You know, shame, killing a man is better than me showing any weakness or shame.
Well, so he's honor bound because he made a big deal out of pledging this. Yep. Now he can't show weakness, not to mention he knows there's hell to pay with his wife.
That's right. He's afraid of his wife.
If he backs up on here, he was wedged right in between several rocks and hard places.
He's not only afraid of his wife, he's afraid of his friends and his enemies and everybody else.
So, no weakness.
There you go. And they brought him to head on a platter. gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to his mother.
Mm-hmm.
It's the son. So this is the story. And several things fascinate me here. And that whole line about perplexed, yet he liked to listen to it.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, how many of us are really like that a lot?
Mm-hmm.
Not just intellectually perplexed, spiritually, emotionally perplexed. He knew he was a righteous and holy man. How many of us, this is where I would preach this, how many of us tuck the holy away in the basement of our lives where we still have it there, but it doesn't affect us in our day-to-day life?
Right.
We still got, you know, not the artifacts, but in our soul, the basement of our soul, we still believe in Jesus. We still believe in God. But it's inconvenient, or you know where you go with this.
Oh yeah.
So we sort of push it in the private side. In America, religion has become a private thing. It's your own personal faith, and it goes into it deeper than that. We push this aside and we bring it out and talk about it. But it gets to a certain point where you have to start thinking. These are the questions I'm thinking that Herod is dealing with. What if God is real?
Mm-hmm.
What if God is really angry
mm-hmm.
about what I've done?
Right.
What if God is really ready to bring in the kingdom like John and Jesus keep talking about? What if? And what should I do? How should I respond? Mm-hmm. And he doesn't know. He's frozen. He's perplexed, but yet he still likes to listen. He's deeply grieved because he doesn't want to kill him, but he doesn't have the moral backbone to stand up. And so there he sits. And I think preaching-wise, you go with Herod and his perplexity, and how do you deal mm-hmm. with the holy? Mm-hmm. How do you deal with the plumb line? I think you can tie the two lessons together, that John the Baptist is a plumb line.
Is a plumb line.
In Herod's life, and Herod knows he doesn't measure up, but he doesn't know what to do about it.
Yeah.
And he tried. He put him away, but didn't bear him. He's trying to balance, and he can't handle it.
Yeah, it is. And not to mention, you talked about how well Mark has constructed this. We've got a foreshadowing going on here. This is going to be reminiscent of the scene of Jesus before Pilate. He wants to protect him, but, you know, well, let me just beat him. Let me, you know, and in the end, he kind of gets swept up. And we're looking forward here. The disciples come, they take his body and lay it in the tomb. We've got foreshadowing. John and Jesus are so intimately connected, and every time we read the story of John, we're connected to the story of Jesus, as you pointed out. So, well, Bubba, we got a couple of minutes left. We better hit on a little bit of Ephesians. What do you got going on with that?
Well, most people know our story about reach back and grab a handful of Isaiah.
Yeah,
you
know,
the guy says, when you run out of what to preach. Well, it wouldn't hurt to have a pocket full of Ephesians once in a while.
That's the truth.
And so the thing I want to say about that is this is obviously a doxology, a praise, and it's probably a liturgical piece, not a written, but one that just had become consistent mm-hmm. various ways.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of like jump in and grab a few words and preach. You know, you've got chose, adoption, glorious grace, redemption, forgiveness, riches of his grace, mystery of his will, gather up all things, inheritance, hope in Christ, live for the praise of his glory. All of this is in there. I would focus down on 1:13.
Mm-hmm.
Go to 1:13 where it says, in him also you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, had believed mm-hmm. in him and were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. You could take that as a kind of a three-point outline.
One, two,
and
three.
Pull things out from the rest of the text. You've got hearing the word of the gospel, believing in Christ, and getting marked with the Holy Spirit.
That's it. You are absolutely right. Whenever you see a text in Ephesians, there's almost, just automatically something you can pull out there. If you have done earlier work on the Holy Spirit, you know, coming back out of Pentecost and Trinity and et cetera, trying to understand what it means to be sealed by the Spirit, this sort of down payment on the life that we will live with God forever, the eternal life. Another way to take a look at it. You mentioned inheritance. I've used in this sermon before. Who wouldn't like to find out you get an inheritance from a long lost uncle or, you know, something, and you find out you're going to come into some money? Yeah, I'll take one of those. Well, we have an inheritance with Christ.
And tying adoption and inheritance together.
Yeah, so you're right.
You're chosen and adopted, and you get full, and you're a full child. You get the full inheritance.
That's it. Yeah. Wait around in this, see what feels good, pick one, and then flesh it out from there, and you've got a great sermon from Ephesians. Well, Bubba, we, as I see by the old clock hand on the wall, we I do have a clock in my office, but it don't move. It's been broken.
Well, my wife and I were talking the other day. If all these kids have learned to tell time by digital clocks,
yeah,
what's going to happen when you try to teach them to drive and say, put one hand at 2 and one at 10? They're
10
not going to know
o'clock,
what
2
you're
o'clock.
Talking about.
Yeah, that's it. Well, we better wrap it up for today. Right. Not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out this session with Going Out of My Head Over You, written by Teddy Randazzo and Bobby Weinstein, performed by Little Anthony and the Imperials.
I want you to want me. I need you so badly, I can't think of anything but you. Cause I can't explain the tears that I shed over you. Over you. I see you each morning, but you just walk past me. You don't even know that I exist. Going out of my head. Yes, I think I'm going out of my head. Oh.